Appreciate Brother Grissom, Brother Darling, and Brother Jensen filling in while I was gone. I know y'all were well fed. I know the Brother Jensen, Brother Darling, Jessica, Brother Peterson, and some others. Who am I missing? Are gone to Luann. Who else? Naomi. Gone to Romania. So praise the Lord. Judy, I hear things are going okay. I haven't heard anything directly from them. Praise the Lord. Good. Amen. Oh, praise the Lord. So things are going good. Keep praying for them. What day do they get back again? I can't remember. Saturday. Okay. So stay in prayer for them this week. Appreciate them going. Glad things went well in getting them there, and hopefully good just as well getting back. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians this morning. Try to get back on track after being gone a week. I know I left off here in the middle of something, so I'm going to have to pick that back up. But again, appreciate Brother Darling, Brother Grissom, and Brother Jensen filling for me while we were gone. We did a lot of nothing. Like I said, rode a four-wheeler a couple days, and that's about it. So, like I said, just about the most exciting people in the world on vacation. That's me, Mr. Excitement. All righty, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is where we, chapter 2 verse 11 is where we stopped last time. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Now, Father, we have been a week or more since we were here last. I closed out kind of in the middle of something, and Father, I pray you might help us to be able to pick that back up and start teaching the Bible there where we left off without too much of a disconnect. Lord, we love you and we need you. We're just thankful for a chance to get away and get some rest and just read and kind of refresh and such. Lord, we appreciate it. I know that a lot of folks don't have that opportunity around the world. I know a lot's happened here. There have been house closings and various other things, a lot going on in Romania, some of our people halfway around the world. So we pray that you'd be with these things, and we ask that you'll bless today as we endeavor to labor for you and glorify you and want to be taught by you and hear your voice as well. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. Now, last time where we were dealing was down in verses 9, 10, and 11, where verse 9, for this end also did I write that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things, to whom ye forgive anything. Again, the context here most likely revolves around these folks properly dealing with this guy back in 1 Corinthians 5 that they had to discipline out of church at Paul's behest. And this guy has probably, it looks like, from all we can gather from 2 Corinthians, that this guy got right. And so now Paul is trying to repair the breach, repair the bridges, make sure that the Corinthians don't hold this over this guy's head the rest of his life. So in verse 10, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. And then he enters the issue that we're dealing with at present, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So, chapter 2, verse 11. In the context of forgiveness, he says, one thing Satan does is gets under people's skin, and where they are unable to forgive somebody, that is a place, that's a weak part in the armor, that's a chink in the armor, where the devil can get somebody and get them badly off track, unforgiveness, right? Now, we started that and covered some other things. We went all the way back, kind of did a brief survey of Old Testament stuff, and we're presently in New Testament. But for sake of survey, Genesis 3, where the devil, first and before anything else, tempted Eve with the Word of God and said, yea, hath God said. Did God really say? And of course, we went through all that, and I'm not going to go back all the way through it, but you are savvy enough to know that if there's anything under attack in today's world, it is the Bible. And even where somebody says, oh, no, no, we believe the Bible, Well, do you really believe the words that you have in the Bible? Because I got to tell you, most Christians do not. Now, I just want to say, if the devil can have a voice in your mind saying, did God really say, yea, hath God said, I'm telling you, he got between a chink in your armor. I'm telling you, you're in danger. If there's a voice in your head that says, now, really, did God really say that way, I'm telling you that you're in danger. That's a device of Satan. Okay? Now, going on down, Job 1, the devil said, if you will put your hand on Job's body, if you will touch his family, if you will interfere in his life and his blessings, he will curse you to your face. So, again, what the mouth says, what the heart feels, if the devil can get you to question God, but if the devil can get you to say something adverse and curse God, then he's in real close, right? Going on down through some other stuff, Matthew 4, devil tempts the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times, right? Jumping off the pinnacle of the temple, making a stone's bread. If you'll just kneel down before me and worship me, I'll give you anything. I'll give you everything, all the world in the moment, the kingdoms of the world in the moment of time. Basically, asking the Lord Jesus Christ to serve the devil to get what he wants. If the devil can get you to forsake the Bible and to do things your way and to try to engineer your blessings, if he can get you ambitious and tempt you to manufacture and engineer your own blessings, I'm telling you, he got between a chink in your armor. If you don't know that your blessings depend upon God's timing and God doing it, then there's some things that you've missed in Christianity 101. Because if the devil can get you engineering your own, getting out of the way, forcing God by proxy to rescue you from bad decisions. When a man makes a really bad decision, he knows it's a bad decision and says, but I have eternal security and God will help me straighten this out. He's tempting God in a way that Jesus Christ would not. And so, if the devil can get in on you, as in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, he has successfully gotten in a chink in your armor and you are in danger. We finished last time in Acts chapter 5, I think, where Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Ghost in their hearts. Okay? That's where we close. Let's just go there. Acts 5. Acts 5, then we can pick up maybe something new. Acts 5. I'm trying to identify Satan's devices. It said if you cannot resolve the forgiveness issue, you are subject to Satan's devices. If the devil can influence your heart to bitterness and resentment, then there's a danger. Now, in Acts chapter 5, down in verse 3, knowing what Ananias and Sapphira did, they sold a piece of land, brought the price of the land to give to a charity, that is, the church of the day, and said that they'd given it all, but they had lied because they didn't give it all. Now look, it was theirs to give. Presumably, if they had sold the land for $100,000 and said, we're going to give $75,000 to the church, then presumably that would be all right. But they sold it for $100,000 and then said, we're giving it all, but only gave $75,000. And so the Lord's synopsis of this, verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? Was it not thine own whiles it remained? So it was theirs to do with what they wanted. This is not a proposition for socialism. It's a proposition for capitalism. If you sell some land, the money's yours, but just don't pretend that you're giving more than you're giving. you're lying to the Holy Ghost. And it says there that Satan filled their heart to do so. They had yielded to Satan in that matter. That is Satan's device to get you to do something sneaky and underhanded and lie to the Holy Ghost. Yeah? Look at another place here real quick. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And go down to verse 5. Now, this is the context of marriage. It's the context of, in a marriage, there either being some trouble or an agreement to withhold themselves for one another for a time. It says in verse 5, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourself for fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Now, that the specific context is a marriage, okay? And that's fine. But don't you agree that if there's one thing Satan will do, he will get involved in your lusts, not just sexual things, but lusts in general, the lust of the flesh, and try to get you to yield to those things and tempt you in those things. There's lots of different kinds of lusts. There's lust for money. There's ambition, a lust for power. There is sexual lust. There's lust for all kinds of things. But don't you agree that just not limiting it to just what it's talking about here, that if Satan can get you lusting for other things, that you are indeed in danger? It's one of Satan's devices. Right? Look down in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It says, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. And I only say that it sure looks like, and I don't mean necessarily here, but I look around in Christianity, it sure looks like some folks are not very aware of Satan's devices, because you see folks going this route all the time, taking the bait. You know, the Lord said, I'll make you fishers of men. It looks like the devil is catching most of the men and catching most of the Christians. And it's on the bait like this that he does it on. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Trying to identify Satan's devices. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And go down to verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed into the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. One of Satan's devices is to present himself as a nice, sophisticated, caring, and righteous minister. And after all, don't you think that we should have great compassion on the sodomites of our day that are basically tearing down the foundations of the moral fiber of our country? Don't you think that we should be compassionate? Aren't Christians supposed to be compassionate? Shouldn't we give them, if they love each other truly, all the rights that we give anybody else and honor their love for one another, just like you or I would honor each other's marriages? I mean, shouldn't we do that? Doesn't it seem right that we should? That is Satan's argument. And how many things can you think of that are now essentially jammed down your throat, where the world reasons either through its philosophy or education or tradition or science of all the things that just seem so that we should accept because these other things are, well, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And Satan's device is to make something look acceptable, respectable. And in the end, to God, it is an abomination. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. I'm telling you, people, I don't intend to come off of it. Many Christians and the world alike are swallowing Satan's hook. Hook, line, and sinker. This is one of Satan's devices to make things appear righteous, light-filled, enlightening, respectable, and acceptable. If you will only be open-minded, you could see it. The Bible says it's wrong. It's wrong whether it appears right to you or not. That is Satan's device. It really is. I can't think of anything that's affected our nation more than that singular thing. If you question the power of the devil, just consider how deceived the public is. Now, your only hope for keeping things squared away in your head and mind and heart is the Bible. Okay? If you're unwilling to live by that, really, you have no anchor whatsoever. And a key somewhere in here is that which is highly esteemed among men, as a rule, is an abomination in the sight of God. Okay? Look down at something further. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're talking about Satan's devices. It's probably worth far more preaching than I'm able to do this morning as it is. It's been split into two partial lessons. But man, folks, there's a lot here. And if you just, you know, contemplate, go back through the notes and contemplate each one of these points, and then look at what's being pushed, not just in our country and the world, but in churches. It's really very amazing the vast inroads that Satan has made and how sold people are on Satan's devices. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Go down to is that the right place? Now, I checked that out this morning. Let me just look here for a second. Yeah, it is. Okay. All right, look at verse 6. It always helps when you're in the same chapter as everybody else. Whatever. Verse 6, I've been on vacation. Give me a break. Not sure that I'm very sharp this morning. Verse 6. Okay, talking about the office of a bishop, okay? Verse 6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now again, the distinct context is the pastorate, so not a novice. Notice that if a novice, he's in danger of falling into the condemnation of the devil because of pride. Okay, so it's fair to say, frankly, pastor or not, if pride is a major factor in your life, then there's a danger of you falling into the condemnation of the devil. But more specifically, verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report. And again, this is the pastor. But surely you don't think that a pastor is the only one that has to have a good report, right? Surely somebody has to have a testimony besides the pastor, right? Somebody's supposed to be doing right besides the pastor. It'd be one thing for a pastor to be a hypocrite, but the folks that sit under him aren't supposed to be hypocrites either, right? So, verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, that is, a testimony, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. And that snare would be the devil gets the goods on a guy because he doesn't have a good testimony. So the devil gets the goods on a guy and then spreads the goods and the story elsewhere. And so before you know it, a whole bunch of people know this pastor, this guy, this lady is a hypocrite, and they failed in this way. Okay? The devil loves that stuff. That's why the devil loves gossip. Right? If he can cast aspersions on your testimony, on your reputation, because you're doing wrong, because you're fooling around, because you are not abstaining from all appearance of evil, if you think the devil won't use that, he certainly will. I'll tell you what. That is why I learned a long time ago that it's easier for me to get tweaked off if somebody reports something to me happening, you know, that somebody else did or said. If I heard what they did or said, then I know that I, at least I pray, that I can respond appropriately. I am more likely to get really torqued off and mad if somebody else tells me about something somebody else did, and I feel myself seize up. And you know what that is? It's the devil. Because there's something about a story. There's something about somebody reporting something to you that it's exponential in the way that it can grow. But if the devil can get your testimony, if the devil can get your reputation and start spreading tales by gossip and through the grapevine, that's one of his great devices. You know, I remember Dr. Ruckman saying one time that it started getting around town that Doc smoked. Well, Doc's never smoked. So he said he was going back through his mind to try to figure out how in the world this thing came about, and remembered that one day in crossing one of the major intersections, that in order to make the turn coming through the intersection, he'd put a piece of beef jerky in his mouth, must have looked like a stogie, and he remembered seeing somebody he knew as he passed by. So this person goes all around the church telling everybody that their pastor smokes. No, he was chewing a piece of beef jerky. But it shows, folks, how rabid gossip can be. Yeah? And if the devil can get folks talking, there is no end to how far the story can grow. Right? So there's that. Let's look at just a couple more. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. Again, a direct statement that the devil loves to use this stuff. But they that will be rich, so the desire is to be rich. It's not somebody that works hard, is diligent, and winds up having a nice, tidy sum in the bank. This is somebody that's laboring to be rich. Their ambition is to be rich. They that will be rich fall into the temptation and snare, and a snare rather, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. To desire, to will, self-will, to be rich, is to fall into temptation and snare. Well, I take that's the snare of the devil, right? If you think the devil won't use your lusts and ambitions against you, you're wrong. Look at one last place, and then we'll close this down and talk about something else. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. Let's start with verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. Now, it's just talked about that they should strive for certain things, like striving for the masteries. But as far as just fighting and being cantankerous, then not strive that way. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. That being taken captive by the devil at his will is a scary proposition, where whenever the devil wants you, he can get you. Well, I'll tell you how to stay out of it. It's found back in verse 25, where it prays that these folks that oppose themselves may be given repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. It's really amazing how few folks want to hear the truth. The truth about themselves, the truth about God, the truth about eternity, the truth about anything you care to name. It's amazing how folks are not interested in the truth. I just want to say, if you want to stay out of the snare of the devil, sticking with the truth is one of the best things that you can ever do. Okay? The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Right? Those people that have blinded minds do not believe the truth. In fact, many of them, we've proven, are not interested in truth. I just want to say that if you want to stay out of the snare of the devil, if you want to keep your mind on even balance, if you want your emotions to be as balanced as possible, you have to love the truth. Sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. It's not just the truth about the corruption of the Republican Party and the corruption of this, that, or the other, or the real truth about the jet contrails. I'm not talking about that so much as the idea that of what the Bible says, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. God has things to say to you about you that are true. And some folks are just not interested in hearing it. So I just want to say that if you want to stay out of the snares of the devil, then you have to love the truth, whether it's positive or negative, eloquently presented or presented in just a straight across, you know, just a straight fist in the mouth type fashion. You have to love the truth. Right? All righty, we're back to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Again, the context, forgiveness, but we went off on all those other things because it's worthwhile to know Satan's devices. It's worthwhile to know what he's after. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us. I think I commented already. He doesn't need more of an advantage. He's already wiser than Daniel. He already has the advantage of having taken down tens of thousands of men and women just like you, are better than you. He has studied human nature for 6,000 years. He corrupted somebody that lived in a perfect environment and had no sin. So, for you to think that you can afford to give him an advantage is not wise. That is not a winning strategy with Satan. He does not need more of an advantage. Verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, which implies, by the way, that we are well supplied with the armament of God, that what God's given us has supplied us well to resist the devil if we'll just apply all the armor. Verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And I just say that a lot of folks are ignorant. It's one thing to be ignorant. It's another thing to know better, but still not follow up. It's another thing, yet again, to be wise to the devil's devices and not yield to them and be vigilant and sober so that your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, does not devour you. Verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother. Now, Titus, according to Galatians, is Paul's own son in the faith. I think Titus is mentioned, unless I'm mistaken, I think I counted 8 times in 2 Corinthians, this book alone. Okay? 8 times. So, we know that Timothy was Paul's son in the faith, that he was precious to Paul. Titus is the same thing as far as Corinthians is concerned. He's somebody Paul took under his wing, is concerned about. And so when Titus was not there, verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. It's quite a mouthful. Here is Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, for one. Now, he's our pattern. He's the guy we're supposed to follow. But he says, now, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Now, there's a couple of things that come to mind with that. There are some triumphs in the Bible that you triumph in no matter what. For instance, take your Bibles and turn to Colossians 2. And you won't be likely to forget this, I hope. Colossians 2, down in verse 14. If you're saved, no matter what else, you have triumphed in this. If you're saved, you have triumphed in this. Verse 13, you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers. Those are the devils. That is the devil, and along with the rest of his devils, right? He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. At the cross, when Jesus Christ died and then rose from the dead, he openly slam dunked in the devil's face. I mean, he made you triumph in that no matter what else can be said. And I think it's underestimated today. I know when somebody converts to Islam and accepts a prophet that never even rose from the dead in lieu of Jesus Christ, who's my Savior, that did rise from the dead. I know somebody's not thinking right. Because I can tell you this, the Savior that died for my sins, rose from the dead, and whatever else can be said about Muhammad or Confucius or whoever else you want to name, nobody else ever did that. He triumphed, and you have that triumph no matter what else can be said. You've been circumcised with Jesus Christ, baptized into his body, placed into the love of God. That's never going to change. You triumph in Christ in that. Now, there's another victory. There's another triumph. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and go down to verse 55. We know that, all I'm saying is that we know that in the end, a Christian triumphs. No matter what else can be said, as we just covered, you are saved. If you are saved, you are saved. If you are saved, you have triumphed over sin, death, hell, and the devil. That's a done deal. Nobody can ever reverse that. That is a triumph. That's a victory. Now, it may not feel like a victory from where you sit at this very moment because of other stuff you're going through, and I acknowledge that, but just give me a second. 1 Corinthians 15, go down to verse 55 in the context, of course, of the rapture, the translation. Where in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, will be changed. Look in verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? No matter what happens, you're going to get up out of the grave too, because your Savior did. In that, it doesn't use the word triumph. It uses the word victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, right? Stacy? Oh, victory in Jesus, right? Yeah, okay. Well, that's the deal. That's the victory that you have. That's the triumph that you have. You're going to be raptured. The grave cannot win over you. That's a joy. Look at one more. 1 John 5. 1 John 5. Now, again, these things have been given you in Christ, and there's a little more to the verse that we're studying right now, but 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. Now, there's a lot in this book, but whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world. Even our faith. Okay? Again, the word triumph is not used, but the word victory is. If you've been born again, you will overcome the world, whether you like it or not. But if you want to triumph now, that which overcomes the world is our faith. Now, you better take care of that faith. Everybody's out to get it. Everybody's out to tear it down. The devil first in line, right? But I got news for you. The educational system wants to tear down your faith. If you think Hollywood doesn't want to tear down your faith, you are a lunatic. You've been smoking funny tobacco for breakfast. Hollywood wants to tear down your faith. That faith is something you better take care of. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. You better have a Word of God that can deliver to you what you should believe accurately and without corruption. Okay? And if you believe it, you better take care of that faith, because without faith it's impossible to please God. and everybody wants a piece of that faith. Everybody wants you to wants to leave you with this moth-eaten foundation that's got all these holes, these loopholes in it, where anytime you say something substantive, anytime that you say something in a hard fashion, of absolute inflexible fashion, they want to be able to say, "Oh, but da 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 da," so that you're torn down. I don't care what they say. Evolution's not true. I don't care what they say. The earth is not billions of years old, and neither is the universe. I don't care what they say. When they say science has proven something weird, I don't care what they say. Now, when they say science says that water freezes at mean sea level at 32 degrees Fahrenheit, I'm willing to accept that. But where they say that science has proven that in 300 million B.C., man finally got rid of his tail, they are on dope. I do not believe it. My faith is precious. You ever dream at night? I had one of those weird restless dreams or something the other night. I can't even remember what it was, but I remember waking up, laying there thinking, and somehow, you know, you come out of a dream, you're kind of in a mist and all that kind of thing. I remember thinking, boy, I really believe some strange things. It's one of those dreams, you know, that leaves you kind of troubled even though it doesn't make any sense, that sort of thing. I'm laying there thinking of a handful of things that I believe that nobody else in this world believes, except people like you. A rapture? Really? I mean, an instantaneous change and I get out of here? Really? Israel walks through the Red Sea on dry land? Really? And so I lay there for a few minutes, you know, kind of troubled. It's one of those 3 o'clock in the morning, my mind's not quite here yet type deals, you know. And I'm thinking about that. Next morning I get up and pray and read my Bible, and everything's right again. I'm just saying, you know, when you stop and examine what you believe in certain lights, you believe some strange things. I mean, you really believe there was a knife taken to you when you got saved, and that knife separated your flesh from your soul so that your soul can't be corrupted anymore by your sin. You believe that? You really believe that the day that you trusted Christ as your Savior, that the Holy Spirit placed you in the body of Jesus Christ, and that all of you big burly guys here with hair on your chest are one day going to be the bride of Christ? That's weird. But it's true. That's what the Bible says. My point is in saying all this is just to say that if you go down to chapter 2, verse 14, there are victories that we have. If you're saved, you have these victories now, at this point. They're a transaction that will take place and occur whether you believe you're going to overcome the world in one way, shape, form, or fashion, whether you like it or not. You're going to be resurrected from the dead if you're saved, whether you go to the grave believing it or not. Right? Now, with that said, I'm not quite sure that's what he's getting at, because notice verse 14. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. It sounds to me like he's talking about in this life, the life that Paul's living as an apostle under persecution, where a bunch of people hate him and a bunch of people want to kill him. In fact, he's been shipwrecked, he's been whipped, he's been all kinds of things, that God still causes us to triumph in Christ. Now, that's quite a statement. I know that I will triumph. I know that I am saved. I know that I am going to heaven regardless of what I do from here. I know that that which is born again of me will overcome the world in one way, shape, or form. I know the grave will not have perpetual power over me. I know that. But to say, thanks be unto God, which always causeth, I mean, that's present tense, He causes now us to triumph in Christ. No matter what you go through, He causeth us to triumph in Christ. That's a pretty lofty thing. Well, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. I'll ask you, I mean, how are you triumphing in your latest trial? You know, you look at a Steve Keough that's been going through this for all these years, right? And I know there are some awfully dark times, but I see him here, and I'm amazed. He's got a great attitude. Now, I'm not his wife. I don't live with him 24 hours a day. I'm not up with him at 3 o'clock in the morning. But from just what I see, it's remarkable. Has he rejected his faith in Christ? Has he walked away? Has he dumped it and said, I am done. I am done. I'm done. He has not. I'm not trying to stick the devil on him this morning. If he were here, I wouldn't say anything. But if you look around, you'll find some folks that you see that it seems God always makes the triumph in Christ. It's because they have labored in their faith. It's because they got a hold of Romans 8:28, right? It's because they're willing to go through a trial and not curse God, not fall for the devil's devices, which we just covered, right? Now, ladies and gentlemen, I don't know what you're going through. You can go through some pretty dark waters in this life, and all of them are not something that everybody appreciates. I understand that. Some things attack you at 3 in the morning, and to go tell somebody about it sounds dumb, but the bitter fact is, if you'll stick with God, He'll cause you to triumph. It says here with Paul, now thanks be unto God, which always, I mean always, causeth us to triumph in Christ. No matter what comes in Jesus Christ, you're a winner. You chose a winner. He's going to win. He's going to win over your flesh. He's going to win over your sins. He's going to win over the devil. In fact, He already has. He's going to win over this. You chose a winner. He always causeth us to triumph in Christ. And importantly, you need some of those triumphs now. I don't mean that we need to just see the rapture now. I'm not just saying we just need eternal security now. I'm saying that those triumphs need to be real Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. When things are dark and you don't have any money and you're sick and you don't feel good and you're depressed and all these other things, He always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Verse 14. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. The savor of His knowledge. He, it says, maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. Okay, we're supposed to know God. We're supposed to know the Bible. We're supposed to grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Is that right? Okay, savor. Savor is a smell. Savor is a taste. If somebody makes a savory meal, what is it? It's tasty. It's salty. The idea of savor is salt. Therefore, if the salt has lost its savor, well, wherewith will it be salted? When you talk here on one of the food channels, somebody's saying something about making something savory, they're not talking about dessert, most likely. There may be a savory element to dessert, but usually they're talking about, I mean, Rebecca made Isaac what? Savory meat. It's salty. It's tasty in that respect. So, the savor has to do with salt. Now, that's not a surprise to you. Look in Colossians 4. Colossians 4. I will pause to say this while you're turning there. That means that all the knowledge God has to give you is not dessert. It's not sweet. Some of it's savory. That is, it's salty. It's not all milk chocolate and nougat and caramel. It's savory. It's salty. Am I getting through? Maybe not. Everybody's going, what? Okay, Colossians 4. Colossians 4, 6. Now he says that he makes the savor of his knowledge come through us. Verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Now, this is the context of what we're talking about. I know salt is a purifier. If you will put salt on a wound, it is less likely to get infected. It will sting. So sometimes being salty to this world will make it sting, okay? It's a preservative. An element of salt preserves, and they used to preserve ham that way. Salty ham, right? But if we're talking about the context of taste and savor, verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Your speech ought to be salty. If the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. Let's read a little further. Now, we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, to them that are saved and in them that perish. Now, we are to God a sweet savor of Christ. Now, this relates to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. Where the sacrifice of Jesus Christ made you smell good to God. You stunk before, to be blunt. 5:2. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Okay? So, I guess savor can be somewhat sweet. It's sweet-smelling savor. But the smell pleased God when Jesus Christ was sacrificed for you. So, now that Jesus Christ was sacrificed for you, and you don't stink in God's nostrils anymore, then this should be true. Verse 15 again of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death. To the other, the savor of life unto life, who is sufficient for these things. Now, back in verse 14, we are to make manifest the savor of His knowledge everywhere. How are you going to manifest His knowledge, and how will that knowledge smell? When you're in a room full of lost people, how do you make manifest the savor of His knowledge? You have a testimony. You have a Bible, right? You have tracts. And you have a mouth. And you make manifest the savor of His knowledge. Now, to one group, in verse 16, that savor is a savor of death unto death. It smells like death to them. Sometimes to lost people, folks that are adversarial to the Word of God and to the knowledge of God, when you stand and you speak some of the Word of God, you know some of the prayers that you pray at Thanksgiving that the rest of your family doesn't appreciate at all? You're a savor of death unto death. It's almost as bad as dying, listening to you spout off and ram that Jesus stuff down my throat. It's a savor of death unto death. That's what it tastes like to them. Now, to somebody that's saved, have you ever gone to another church somewhere where, you know, they're like-minded with what you believe? Then you have smelled this savor. But on the other hand, the savor of life unto life. And my question is, what's your taste and smell like? Placed in a room full of lost people, how long are you able to keep from allowing them to savor what it is that you have? Do you make manifest the savor of His knowledge? You know, again, the holiday season coming back up. Thanksgiving's around the corner. Christmas after that. Most people have lost family members, wind up sometimes going to a room full, a house full of lost people. And being in a house full of lost people for 4 hours on a Thanksgiving afternoon, what do they smell? What do they taste? Oh, they taste the turkey. They better taste something else. You know what I'm saying? How long can you stay in a room full of lost people that you love without making manifest the savor of His knowledge? Now, how they taste